Well, it is a pleasure to be back here at New Life with everyone. And I know I did take one of yours with me when I married Josanne. But I will say just a commendation to you all. She loves me really well, and I know that y'all have been able to teach her and disciple her, and so I appreciate your labors as I've got such a godly and wonderful wife, and so thank you personally from me as well. I'm sorry that I had to take her, but I'd do it all over again if I had to. If you would, let's turn to Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and now I will warn you, one of the things that the sermon for today, this morning, is going to be a touch different than maybe even what I usually do. Usually, you know, I take a passage and explain it and exposit it, but today, I'm going to seek to actually give an exposition of the whole Bible. So, hopefully, you had breakfast. So, No, we won't be that much, but hopefully going to take you through the story, the arc, the main narrative of the Scripture. But as a text to kind of anchor us for that, I want to take you to Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And the Word of God reads such as this: "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Let us pray for the blessing of God this morning. Father, we come to you today rejoicing that we can worship the newborn King, that he would come, he would be born of a virgin, he would live a perfect and righteous life, fulfilling the law, then he would go to a sinner's cross, condemned as a substitute and sacrifice for ruined and doomed sinners. And then he would go and he would die and he would be buried in the garden tomb. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he'd be raised again as an acceptable sacrifice for all those who are in him by faith, may be accepted in him by you. And now we have the wonderful benefits of being reconciled to a holy God through the death and life of the Son of God. And now we can have the promise of an eternal home forever. And so, Lord, as we come to your word and the preaching of your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would provide the preacher, myself, an unction, an empowerment by your Spirit, and that you would give all those here hearts and ears ready to receive, that hearts would be changed and affections would be stirred, that because of all that we have done today through the singing and through the praying and through the preaching and through the taking of the Lord's Supper, we would love you to a higher degree and love others to a higher degree. And it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So the Bible is God's revealed word to us. It is God's word spoken by God through divinely inspired men, and it is a book of many different authors, 66 books of some 40 authors over thousands of years in multiple languages, and we see that God, though, is the one divine author of Holy Scripture, and he, being the divine author, has one divine message about one glorious Savior. And that is what the Bible is all about. Now, there are many misconceptions about the Bible. Sometimes people think it is simply a book of rules. Now, don't hear me wrong. There are certainly commands in the Bible that we are to follow and obey. But it is not simply a rule book telling us what we should do. The Bible is ultimately a book telling us what God has done. There's also other misconceptions about the Bible, like it's a compilation of a bunch of spiritual fables that all have a moral lesson with a moral hero. Now, once again, don't hear me wrong. There are heroes in the Bible and moral lessons that we can understand, and there are heroes, but all these heroes and all these lessons are really pointing us ultimately to the one hero of one story, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And so as we come to the Bible, we understand that there is one divine storyline. There is one hero. There is one author. There is one star of the story. There is one glorious message of the Bible. So in an exercise that is often done and executed by seminarians and theologians and pastors, I know when I was in seminary, I was asked this one question. It was an exercise that we would complete. If you could put the Bible into one sentence, the message of the Bible into one sentence, what would that sentence be? Now, there are many answers and many good answers. So, for example, one pastor, one theologian said that the message of the Bible is that God glorifies himself in the redemption of sinners. Another says that God is redeeming his creation by bringing it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And another says that God has made promises to bring his people to himself and is fulfilling them, those promises, all through Christ. Another says a holy God sends his righteous Son to die for unrighteous sinners so that we can be holy and live happily with him forever. All good answers, all great answers about the message of the Bible. Or perhaps you just want to keep it from the Bible and not a synopsis. And you might say, well, it's just John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I would challenge you and exhort you to try that exercise, to put the Bible into one sentence. What is the message, the thesis, the main point of the Bible? Now you may be thinking, okay, well, we've got these examples. What is your one sentence? Well, I would say the message of the Bible is this. The Bible is the story of God redeeming a people through his Son for the glory of his name. God redeeming a people through his Son for the glory of his name. That is the one overarching narrative, one main idea of the Bible, that every story, every passage, every chapter, every verse is pointing us to and is concerning Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his character, his work, his person, his ascension, his coming again. And so this morning, I will seek to take us through that storyline about God redeeming a people for himself. And so God, throughout the ages, has woven together infinite stories, all pointing us to this one story about our Savior. So come along with me this morning as we journey from creation to cradle to cross and to the crown. And so we start where every story starts, at the beginning. Genesis 1:1, the Bible says that in the beginning, God. God is the one who has always existed, will always exist. He is present. He is transcendent. He is immanent. He is the God who created all things. He is the God who exists in three persons, yet he is one God in being and in essence. He is the one that existed before the creation and the foundation of the world, existing perfectly and harmoniously within himself. The uncaused cause, the uncreated creator, the God who is the self-existing, self-sufficient, self-pleasing God, the one who is in perfect harmony in the Trinity, existing before the creation and foundation of the world. And within this Godhead, he would make a promise to himself, a covenant to himself, that God the Father would elect a people for himself, and that God the Son would accomplish redemption for those people, and God the Holy Spirit would apply the work of the Son to those people. That is a covenant and a promise within the Trinity itself, to say that God was going to act for his own namesake, to save a people, to create a people, to redeem them for the glory of his own name. And so we see before the very foundation of creation, God existed and God was. But then God spoke. And then there was all that we see. He spoke ex nihilo, or out of nothing. God spoke. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He created everything that we see, all the galaxies, all the stars, all the planets, the sun, the moon, the tiniest molecule, the grain of sands on the beaches, the atoms, the DNA, all of this God created. And when he created, he also created the apex of creation, male and female, Adam and Eve. And he created this in 6 days. And on the seventh, he rested and he looked out upon creation, this God who has always existed. And he said that his creation was very good. And so he puts the pinnacle, the apex of creation, Adam and Eve, in a perfect garden called the Garden of Eden, in a perfect paradise. And they were an original state of innocence. And they were living harmoniously with God together in a perfect garden. And God told them to take dominion over the whole world. And he says that they are to subdue all of creation. And yet God gave them one rule: not to eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden. Not to eat for the fruit of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam and Eve were placed in this perfect garden with the grand design and purpose to worship God, commune with God, love God, serve God, and enjoy God forever. And so during this time, there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no sickness, there's no death. But then this nemesis would appear. This fallen angel whose name is Satan. And he would take the form of a serpent. And in the earliest chapters of Genesis, he would go to Adam and Eve and he would say this. He would question God's word and the truthfulness of God's word. And he would tell Adam and Eve, did God really say that you should not eat, that you would really die? And so Eve was deceived by the serpent, and Adam, along with her, was deceived, and they would become partakers in this disobedience toward God. And so God, in their disobedience, as God placed them in a perfect place, in a state of innocence, they would still disobey God. And so what would God do? God would come to them and say, because of your disobedience, there's this curse of sin. And he would tell the woman that she would have pain in childbearing. He would tell the man that there would be thorns and thistles in the field. That he was made of dust, and to dust he shall return. And now this whole earth, all of creation, is now cursed. You know, in Joy to the World, we sing in that third verse, as far as the curse is found. And what we see is this whole earth is plagued, that the curse is found from in every corner of the earth. We see in Romans 8 that the world is, the earth, the creation is even groaning for redemption as the curse of sin entered the world. But not only the curse of sin, but as Paul reflects in Romans 5. That sin entered the world through one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, and death through sin. So we look around the world and we see evidence of this fall, of this curse, that there's pain, that there's suffering. As we even reflect, as Pete was doing, as we were doing over 2020, we see that this world is broken, is it not? There is sin, there is suffering, there is pain. And now all of creation is distorted and marred from its original design. We see war and disease and death. We see greed. We see scandals. And so every part of this earth is cursed and has been affected. Even the physical realities of this world have been marred by sin. And sin ushered in death. And the curse of sin is everywhere. But we also are reminded that the curse of sin is not just out there. The curse of sin is also in here. Rebellion and sin and disobedience live in us. Sin has corrupted the human heart. Adam, the first man, was our federal head, and he represented all of mankind. And so now in Adam, all his posterity or all that would be born after him would be no longer born in a state of innocence, but would be born in a state of depravity, born in a state of sin. That we are all born in Adam. We're born in sin. And so our hearts are corrupted by the fall and corrupted by sin. This is why you don't have to teach a child to lie or to steal. They do that naturally. Because that sin, that rebellion, lives in us. And we are far more sinful than we dare imagine. As we look at this corruption, as we look at this curse, you think about the lies we have told. The greed that we have, the jealousy, the gossip, the lustful thoughts. We're all guilty. And a reminder to us is that we are not sinners because we sin because we are sinners. And an honest assessment of our heart, when we are faced with that truth, of our own sin and a holy God, we know who we really are. So every one of us has sinned, and the ultimate consequence is not physical death, but it is also a spiritual death, a punishment for sin in hell forever. That is how serious God takes our sin. Is he doesn't overlook it, he's going to punish it. So what does God do? What does a holy and righteous God do with sinful people? What should he do? Quite frankly, he should kill them. He should punish them for disobeying a perfect and eternal creator. We should be under his wrath forever. For the wages of sin is death, and we deserve this eternal punishment and death as we disobey this God who created us. As Adam and all those that would follow are born in him, we should be punished by God for our sin. Now that doesn't sound very hopeful. That doesn't sound too grand of a story. But yet in the middle of the fall and in the middle of man's disobedience, God would make a promise. He would make a promise. And what he would say is that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head. That serpent that deceived Adam and Eve, there would be a redeemer from the seed of the woman. That yes, the serpent would strike his heel, but he would crush that serpent's head. Making a promise in Genesis 3:15, which theologically is often called the proto-euangelion. Proto meaning first, like prototype. You meaning good, and angel message, the first good message that we see is in Genesis 3:15, as God promises after he has already clothed them with animal skins, he also even more graciously makes a promise to say that there would be a Redeemer to come into the world and reverse the curse of sin. That one would enter into the world, into the brokenness and the curse of this world, to reverse the very curse that our disobedience has caused. And then from Genesis 3:15 on, in the course and in the scope of the Bible, God is unfolding and progressively revealing this promised seed of the woman, this promised Savior, this promised rescuer. And so over the course of the Old Testament, God is preparing the way for the Messiah, for the Christ, for the Savior, for the rescuer, the one that would come to accomplish redemption for the elect of God. And so now, exact details of this Savior's birth, his life, his resurrection are recorded in the Scripture. That the Son of God would come with the one purpose to seek and to save that which was lost. So now God unfolds and advances his story as he prepares the way for the promised Savior. And so the rest of the Old Testament is now God screaming, someone is coming. The seed is coming. The Savior is coming. And how does God do that? As he screams and unfolds this story, he would do it through prophecies and promises. Messianic prophecies, like in Isaiah 7, verse 14, about the Messiah would come through a virgin birth, affirmed in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. That in Isaiah 53, that this Savior would be a suffering servant. They would be crushed for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. That this Savior would come to establish an eternal kingdom promised in 2 Samuel 7 and Daniel 2, that he would reign and he would rule as a risen king, that God would promise a new covenant written on the hearts of men in Jeremiah 31. All these coming to fruition and all the promises of God finding their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But also not only through prophecies and predictions and promises, but also through foreshadows and types. The flood and the rescue of the ark. The Passover and the Red Sea. The wilderness of the promised land. Exile and return. Kingdoms and kings. Judges and deliverers. Prophets and priests. The temple and all its sacrifices, all shadowing and typifying the Savior that would come. We see this all throughout Scripture. Exodus in the Passover lamb, shadowing for us that we need a Passover lamb, a lamb that would be sacrificed for the atonement of sin. Leviticus, we see high priests executing sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, showing us that we need a high priest that would stand in our place and execute a sacrifice. But our high priest sat down once he made the sacrifice, for it was finished. In Deuteronomy, Moses said that there would be a prophet coming that is greater than he, and Jesus would be that great prophet. Judges, all these deliverers, some good, some bad, but all would fall short, pointing us to the fact that we need a greater deliverer, a greater rescuer. Boaz in the book of Ruth, a kinsman redeemer. David, foreshadowing Christ as king. Esther, as Christ would intercede for his people. Isaiah, his virgin birth, his suffering death. Jeremiah said that this Savior would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Joel said that he would be the hope of his people. Amos, the judge of all nations. Zephaniah, king over Israel. And Malachi, the son of righteousness. All these shadows and all these types, as Colossians 2:17 would say, find their substance in Jesus Christ. The substance of all these shadows is the promised seed. But God also prepares the way to the cradle through the depravity of man. He gives the law in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, or the moral law that is written on the hearts of men. But as God would lay down this law, what it would show is our inability to keep God's standard of righteousness. That we need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. An external righteousness, an alien righteousness. That even in the law, we see that we need a provision of righteousness, a provision of salvation. In the law, we see God's holiness, His character, His purity, His grace, His mercy, and our inability, our moral inability to meet God's standard of righteousness. For Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law, no human will be justified in its sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. What we see in the law is simply our inability and our unrighteousness, that we need a law keeper. For we are the law breakers. And even in the law, what we see is that the lawgiver would become the law keeper to die for the law breakers. We need that external righteousness. And yet also God prepares the way through just redemptive history, that He would preserve the seed of the woman. He would preserve that line. He would never let that line be conquered or expired. Or forever exiled. He would always preserve His people. He would preserve His promise. And so God advances this story, unfolds and reveals to us, and prepares us for the coming of our Savior, leading us right to the cradle that's found in Bethlehem, the cross that's on Calvary, and the empty tomb. So then, as He prepares this way, what we would also see in this is there would be silence. 400 years of silence from Malachi to Matthew, where God would not speak. But God would break that silence. And He would break it through His messenger from heaven, an angel called Gabriel. And Gabriel would break that silence by going to the parents of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, who was come and prepare the way, the last Old Testament prophet, the one who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, preaching to everyone everywhere, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And Gabriel would come and break the silence to his parents, the John the Baptist, who would come and preach and baptize. And when he would see Jesus, say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But then he would also send that same messenger to a town called Nazareth in Galilee. And he would go to a virgin that was soon to be married. And he would tell her that she will have a son. And she shall call him Jesus. And he will have the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob. And in his kingdom there will be no end. So the silence of 400 years is broken. As God says, the one who I was preparing the way, the one who I said someone is coming, he's here. And so the promised seed, what we learn, would come and be born of a virgin. But what we learn as well is in John 1, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so what we see in the birth of Jesus Christ is that it would be God incarnate. God become flesh. God become man. That our rescuer would be God Himself. That God would come to save us from Himself, by Himself, for Himself. And so God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, fulfilling all the promises, all the prophecies. He is the substance of the shadow. And God, the creator of the world, would now enter the world. Enter the sin-cursed world as the Word would become flesh. The one who is preeminent. The one who is supreme. The one who is above all the angels. The one who has always existed would now come. The second person of the Trinity would come and rescue His people. The promised serpent crusher. And so what we see is He would be born of a virgin. He would live a perfectly righteous life. Never sinning. Sinless Savior. He would be arrested and He would go to a sinner's cross. And He would die on that cross. And He would pay for sin. He would pay the entire sum that our wickedness deserves. And around Christmas time, I know we are so guilty of sentimentality. And so often we keep Jesus in that cradle with our nativity scenes and the like. But we must remember that He was born so that He may die. He was born to seek and to save which was lost. He would come to rescue His people. He came with a mission and a purpose to be the sacrifice, the atonement, the substitute. He would come to be a new representative. And He would be a new Adam, a second Adam, a greater Adam. And God does not tolerate sin, as we see. But He punishes it. And what He does for all that would believe is He deals with our sin. But He deals with it at the cross as He punishes His Son in our place with the wrath of God, as Jesus Christ would become the propitiation for our sin, that God would not spare His own Son, but He would give Him up for us, that He would be the sacrifice and the substitute to pay for our sin, that God dealt with our sin, and those that are in Christ by faith can have pardon and full acquittal. So you tonight, or you to this morning, can be in Christ and have your sin pardoned, or you can be in Adam, in that first Adam, and you can have your sins punished in yourself. But there is a Savior who stands with His arms wide open and says, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, sick and sore." Jesus stands ready to save you. And you come by faith and trust in Him, saying that I cannot pay for my own sin. I am in Adam, but Christ has paid the sum that all my sin deserved. And that is the love of God, to send this rescuer so that we could flee from the wrath that is to come. He would do the work of redemption, the infinite God paying our penalty on the cross. Yet, Jesus would not stay dead. He would die as an atonement for sin, but He would be raised again from the grave for our justification, knowing that in Christ, His life, death, and resurrection is a fragrant offering to God, and that in Christ we are accepted by God. That we cannot be accepted on the basis of ourselves or our own morality. We must be found in Christ. And in Christ, His life and death take our place, and God accepts us on the basis of His work and His person. For He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so in that second Adam, we have a new representative, a new mediator before God, and we are accepted in Him. So He raises from the grave. He stays for 40 days showing Himself to the disciples, and then He would ascend into heaven. He would ascend as the rightful King, where He reigns and rules. Christ wears the victor's crown, for He conquered sin and death, for the grave could not hold Him. And now in him death has no sting, and the grave has no victory. And so now the author of the story invites us into the story. He invites us to come to this King by faith. And for those who do come by faith and are found in Christ, he makes even more promises to us. He says he will make all things new. That there we will live in eternal blessedness with God. That we in Christ are actually returning back to the garden. Returning back to perfect harmony with our God who created us. With the grand purpose of knowing God, loving God, serving God, and enjoying God forever. We have the benefits of salvation, restoration and reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sins, real relationship and communion with God. So God makes these promises to say what we lost in the garden, he is going to restore. And so what we lost in Adam, we've gained more in Christ. And so Jesus has reversed the curse. So yes, through one man's disobedience, sin entered the world and death through sin. Yet that passage in Romans 5 goes on to say, yet through one man's obedience, many would become righteous. So receive the saving benefits of Christ. And if you've already done that by faith, remember that you have a promised eternal home. That this life, as broken as it is, he is going to make all things new, and you one day will be co-heirs with King Jesus in his kingdom where there will be no end. However, it's not the end of the redemption story. For God also says that this Son of God, this seed of the woman, the one who wears the crown, is coming back. And he's coming back to get his bride, to get his church. And so in his first advent, his first coming, he said that he came to save the world. But in his second coming, he will come with the sword out of his mouth to judge the world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is no king but Christ. And so God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So not in Christ, he is coming to judge. So flee, flee today. And if you have, know and remember the grace of our loving Lord, the one who is far above all rule and authority, has all power and dominion, not only in this age, but the one that is to come. So this is where we are in the story. God calls everyone everywhere to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. It is he alone that can save. And then God promises that for those that do trust in him, we receive, as Jesus wears the victor's crown, we too receive the crown of life. So are you wearing that crown of life that James 1 talks about? And if you are, receive the benefits of wearing it. Anticipate the day where sin will be no more. But also remember, you are part of this story. And our job as the church is to tell of this story to the whole world. Redeeming love shall be our theme until the day that we die. So let us go and tell the story of the good news. As the old Christmas song goes, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Tell of the story of God redeeming a people through his Son. for the glory of his name. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for this story. The story of your redeeming love. Let us never get over it, that you invited us into it. And now we get to tell of this story. Father, we love you. But it is only because you first loved us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the cross work of Christ. We thank you that he is King, sovereign King, reigning and ruling. Father, I do pray for New Life Community Church. As a fellow co-laborer in the gospel, may we hear and we back in Pittsboro, North Carolina, tell of this story, and that many would come to repentance and faith in the star of the story, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.